A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 25, 1999, in the series Moving On to Maturity, entitled The Word That Wounds and Heals. The texts for the sermon are from Hosea 10, verses 11 to 15, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 14, verses 4 through 9. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
This spring I had several messages on the general theme, the varieties of religious experience. And thinking about that, I was reminded again of the fact that that is precisely true. There is a variety of religious experiences. And the variety is determined somewhat by the way one is raised or nurtured. But on the other hand, there's a certain something in all of us that makes us more attuned to one approach than another. That's the impossibility of a congregation at worship, because you've got all kinds of people who respond differently to different stimuli and out of different backgrounds with different nurture. And then you try to weave that all together. Some years ago, some of you have been with me for a long time, know that it was a very telling moment for me when at a seminar at McCormick Seminary in Chicago Presbyterian School, they brought the venerable old Lutheran theologian Joseph Sittler in for a guest lecture. And he was needling the Presbyterians there, thinking that that was, of course, that they were all Presbyterians there, which I suppose most of them were, saying, you know, you Presbyterians always route it through the head, always approach through the mind, kind of an intellectualistic approach to faith, whereas the Catholic tradition is more of an intuitive approach, using symbol, sacrament, incense. We used incense here one, but everybody started coughing. We've got to get accustomed to incense, I think, before we can use it full blown. But anyway, when I came home from that seminar, it was like it was a moment of awareness for me to realize that there were actually there's more than one legitimate way to worship, and some people can be approached more fruitfully in one way and some in another. And I thought to myself, why must one choose? And from that moment on, it has been our intention here to weave the tapestry of worship in such a way that there are those moments when various people can be approached, where the entree to different kinds of responses to religious stimuli can be honored. And so, moments when the word is addressed as now, which has been the characteristic of our tradition, but an enrichment of the rest of the service so that there are those moments, even moments of silence. Although Marcus Borg, when he was here, thought that we were a bit wordy, although he affirmed our worship, but he spoke, perhaps you'll remember, even for a place of silence in worship. But we have been a wordy people, and it has been the tradition, it is the tradition that has shaped me, and consequently the tradition that shapes this congregation probably most forcefully. And I want to look at that this morning, and I want you to think with me about the word that wounds and heals. And in so doing, I go to Hosea, because the Hebrew prophets were the ones who majored in this idea of the Word of God as a word of address. In fact, that is that which distinguished Israel from its neighbors at the time. And the conception of the Word of God spoken through the human voice as a conception that formed and shaped the people of Israel. And the 8th century prophets particularly were these marvelous expositors of a word of God in the midst of the concrete historical situation. The prophetic ministry of the church, the address to the world in its time and in its context, derives from that Hebrew prophetic tradition. And Hosea, certainly one of the best. I love him because of the things that I read this morning, a selective reading. I could have gone anywhere in the prophetic corpus of the Hebrew Scriptures, but I read Hosea because there is so clearly the wounding word and the healing word. And the Word of God ought always to be understood to be wounding and healing, and wounding in order to heal. There is no purpose in a wounding Word of God that does not bring, finally, the Word of grace and healing. Hosea had to confront the northern kingdom in the last period of their existence before the Assyrian Empire removed them in 722 before the Common Era. Hosea prophesied in a time of public turmoil, social unrest, the exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable. In that sense, Hosea's ministry was very much like most of the other Hebrew prophets. They called Israel to account for its failure to live faithfully in covenant with God and to have justice mark their life, their social life. And so he called Israel to repent. It's time to break up the fallow ground. It's time to sow righteousness and reap the steadfast love of the Lord. And in the 12th chapter, where there's a summary, as it were, Hosea being the spokesperson for God, who speaks about how tenderly God had nurtured Israel. When Israel was in Egypt, I called my son. And how he picked him up, and how he fed him, and how he cared for him, and how he nurtured him. And then the statement, but Israel continues to turn away. They turn away. And so they're going to go back into exile. They're going to go once again, they're going to become the victims of Assyria. They're going to go back to Egypt. I'm done with them. And then those very tender words, how can I give you up? How can I give you up? I can't give you up. A human being would give you up. But I'm not human, I'm God. And the 14th chapter, the closing verses of that prophecy, speak about Israel flowering as a garden, with the dew of heaven falling upon it, the fragrance of Lebanon's wines marking it, a picture of the healing. I will heal you of your faithlessness. Now, I use that only illustratively. It's characteristic of the prophetic word. It is a word that exposes. It is a word that tells the truth. It is a word that calls a spade a spade. It is a word that makes us uneasy, uncomfortable in our ambiguity and the equivocation of our lives. It is a word that exposes our self-centeredness, our selfishness. It is a word that calls us to right living, to the practice of justice, and to the ministry of mercy. It is a word that addresses us in our humanness and tells us in the name of God to clean up our act, to get on with the work, to do the task, whatever it may be, in whatever concrete situation, wherever there is compromise with our accountability to the faithful God, there the Word of God in public address dresses us down. But only for our own good. Only in order to say to us, I'll never let you go. The steadfast love of the Lord will never let you go. It is a word that wounds and heals. And it wounds, not taking any satisfaction in the wounding, but in order to awaken, in order to break through to the dullness of our heart and our soul, in order to call us up short, in order that we might be consciously embraced, conscious of that unconditional love that will keep us forever. That is the prophetic task and the task of the prophetic Word of God in the midst of the people of God. I use Hosea, as I said, simply as an illustration of that which has shaped and marked our tradition, that which is a big part of our Sunday morning experience. I have in your liturgies a rather extended excerpt from an address of Karl Barth in 1922. Now, that is Karl Barth. When you look at the bibliographical reference, I want you to know that Karl is not C-A-R-L, but K-A-R-L. Karl Barth cannot be with a C. And it is Barth, but there's an H on the end. And we knock the H out of Karl, Barth. In the European pronunciation, the H is silent. But when I looked at that, C-A-R-L-B-A-R-T, I thought, oh my gosh, I am embarrassed. I'm humiliated. I don't want one of those to go anywhere out of this church. I want you to turn them all in. No, I don't want you to turn them in. I want you to take them home and read them several times, but I want you to change it. K-A-R-L-B-A-R-T-H, Karl Barth. I thought everybody knew about Karl Barth, but my mistake, I should have faxed it in. I did it over the telephone. Karl Barth. Well, that's what it looks like. Phonetic spelling. It's correct phonetically. But don't let anybody know we did that. Well, anyway, Karl Barth, one of the great, probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And where did this theology come from? Where did this huge production come from? It came from the task of preaching. Karl Barth, in the early part of this century, graduated from the finest European institutions of learning. He was deeply embedded, steeped in the culture of Europe, and he went to a little Swiss village to preach. And he got into the pulpit, this highly educated, highly cultured, genius and brilliant man, and he had nothing to say. And he began to struggle with the Bible, with the Word of God. His theology, the Barthian theology, was called the theology of the Word, because in his experience of having to preach, he found he had nothing to say. And when you have nothing to say and you have to preach, you're in deep trouble. And so Barth began to study, and he studied the Epistle to the Romans. And after 10 years of preaching in this village and working with a good friend, seriously wrestling with the faith, he published the Epistle to the Romans, and it started such a stir that he was asked to come and speak about his theology to this minister's conference. And he was embarrassed by the very thought. And he said, I don't have a theology. I have a theology just like it came to me, nurtured my nurture through my teachers, until I had to preach. And then I needed something to say. And I began to study and think biblically and theologically in order for the sermon on Sunday morning. You see, there's really nothing that is more important than this moment. Now, I said a moment ago that I recognize a variety of religious experiences. And more I've come to appreciate the aesthetic and the sacramental and the silence. That is so terribly important. Maybe God can even be, can even touch us more easily then. I don't know. Maybe it would be better if I would shut up. But for better or for worse, this is the moment of the sermon. This is the moment of the address of the Word of God. And I want to say to you, it is a terribly important moment. Karl Barth recognized his people coming, and he needed to have something to say. And he came to realize that all theology ought to be nothing more than in service of the sermon, in order at this moment we could have something to say. He speaks about Sunday morning, about the strange architecture of the place, the furniture, the appointments, and then the expectation. Oh, he recognizes that maybe someone came lazily, lollygagging in, not really expecting anything. And yet, he said, the whole situation speaks of expectation. Some event in the past, or perhaps in the future, some event, God is present. And then he says, here is presumption, here is daring. One prays, someone begins to preach. And it's done on the conviction that God is present. That's what this moment is about, that God is present. And Bart says, the people that come, he's looking now from the pulpit. In front of him, the Word of God spread out, the people. They come with a question. Question, is it true? He says, and the preacher had better understand people better than the people understand themselves. The preacher better know that down in the depths of the human heart and soul, there's a question that says, is it true? In other words, can I live with trust? Can I believe somehow or other in the midst of a world that has gone crazy with all of the darkness, where in Kosovo 14 farmers baling hay are shot at close range, where there continues to be this vengeful revenge, the cycle of revenge, the violence, where it's symptomatic of the human condition, where I look into the human soul, I look into my own heart, and I see the darkness there, the compromise there. I see the ambiguity there. I see the self-centeredness there. I see all of that that keeps me from fulfilling that calling of God, that beckoning of the Spirit. Is it true? Is there anything true? Is God at all? Is God here? Is God present? Can God be trusted? Is God involved at all in the world, in history, in nature, in my life? Bart says, that's what Sunday morning is all about. That's what this moment is all about. The people have come, and even when they don't realize it, even when they just come because it's Sunday morning and they haven't even thought about it, even when they come with very little conscious expectation, down deep in their heart, he says, there is a question, is it true? Can God be trusted? Is God? Is it true? Karl Barth says, Sunday morning is that moment in which all theology should be focused in order to give the preacher something to say, to be able to touch that deep place in the human heart where there's doubt, fear, anxiety, deep question, where there's a cry. Is it true? That's what Sunday morning is all about. I came across this work of Barth when I was in Europe. And if I had ever been tempted at all following postgraduate study to go into the academic community. I think it was this piece plus Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters and papers from prison that convinced me that this is the most important place in the world, and this is the most important hour of the week. This hour. Preaching. My God, it's important, people. Do you realize how important it is? Presumptuous. Daring. One flawed and failing human being trying to say a word that is the Word of God. That's what Calvin understood it to be. And Barth, in following Calvin, clarified very, very nicely the three forms of the Word of God. The center of it all, the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. The Word of God embodied. And all of Israel's prophetic word, words of anticipation. And all of the apostolic witness following the word of recollection or remembrance. And so there's the word in flesh and the word written. But then here's daring. The preached word. And the preached word is nothing more or less than the Word of God updated for this place and this time and this people. Even when we read Hosea's word, we're reading an 8th century prophet into which have been layered some 6th century words, because the 8th century prophet became the text for a 6th century preacher. And the text now that we have in 1999 is the text of the Word of God written out of the 8th century before the Common Era and the 6th century before the Common Era. And here it is, 1999, and it becomes the occasion for the preaching of the Word in this place at this time, because the Word preached is the updating of the Word written that is focused on the Word in flesh. Because Barth understood so clearly that revelation is always an event. You don't have revelation in a book. You don't have revelation in an institution. You don't have revelation in a confessional creed. The Word of God speaks. God reveals God. Never at our disposal. Never to put in our pocket. Never for us to domesticate and have in a neat little box packaged. The Word of God will speak when God will speak. And when the human voice is speaking a word of address based on a written text, pointing to the Word in flesh, it just might happen. And it might not. And it probably happens less. It probably doesn't happen more often than it happens. But that's why this is such an electric moment. That's why this could potentially be a world turning upside down, transforming moment for someone. And who knows how it will happen, because the Spirit blows where it will. But when the Word made flesh, witnessed to by the Word written, becomes the text for a word of address, it just might happen. Even here and now, someone might see a rift in the sky. Someone whose burden is heavy might feel it lift. Someone might see a light in their darkness. Someone might feel themselves exposed, laid bare in all of their selfishness, compromise, and all of the flawedness of their existence. Someone might cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Someone might say, I heard the voice today that said, I will heal your faithlessness. I'll never give you up. I don't know how it happens, when it happens, but I know that it is absolutely serious and critical that it happens. Where will you find an honest word today? Will you find it in the political arena? Why can we not pass campaign reform? Is it not because in our political system it's for sale? Where has the word spin doctor come from? Do we believe anything we hear? Or is it always something with a spin for an ulterior motive to satisfy blind ambition for human acquisition or aggrandizement for the undercutting of something or other for the setting up of a project or a person? Is there any truth in the land? There had better be truth here. Do I presume to be one without bias or prejudice? Of course not. That's the presumption of preaching. But I had better not speak a word that I speak not consciously before the face of God. If there is to be truth to be told in the earth, then it must be told here, where there is nothing to gain, where there is no ulterior motive but the well-being of humankind and the glory of God and the mending of creation. Oh, the religious right has joined the political game. So recently, Ed Dobson of Calvary on Denham and Cal Thomas, the journalist, wrote a book about blinded by power. Because when the church gets enmeshed in those structures, then it has another agenda. And then it can't tell the truth. Only a free pulpit and a free person who has nothing but the concern to speak a word from God is the salvation of the world. It is here that you can still hear a word of truth, in spite of the flawed nature of the voice. But the voice is tied to the text that points to the One. And your deep question, is it true, can be answered from the written word that pointed to the word in flesh, that lived out the fact, yes, it's true. God is love, a fierce love that will expose you only in order finally to heal you. And I don't know of another stop along your way this week where you have a better chance of hearing the Word of God than in this hour. And that's why you come. And it's that Word in which you can trust that, by God, it's tough. Presumptuous. It's daring. And it doesn't get any easier. Because I take it so seriously. Do you know that? God have mercy on us.